1 through to 24. So feel free to open your Bibles or have you read and follow along. Genesis 3, chapter 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother. She was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowledge, good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Well, thanks, Ben, for reading for us. Friends, I'm sure you heard that passage is heavy. So let's ask for God's help as we come to it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, your scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Please do let us hear your word this morning, expecting that to happen. Lord, we know your word is breathed out by you, so please may it be useful to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, so that we might be your people, complete and equipped to serve you in your world, This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What's the biggest problem we face as human beings? Like, open up any newspaper or news website or social media feed and you'll be presented with a kaleidoscope of options. There's war in the Ukraine, war in the Middle East, climate change, gender inequality, economic instability and inequality, biological threats like diseases, ideological divisions, racism, religion, the mental health epidemic, or the unquestioned entitlement to power of middle-aged white men. I'll go one step further, perhaps. Ask many Christians what they think is the biggest problem we face as human beings today. You'll also get a constellation of answers. Perhaps the rise of progressive liberalism and secular humanism and expressive individualism. The rise of the transgender agenda. Maybe government overreach and restriction of civil liberties. The culture wars and the attack on conservative, traditional, and biblical values. Maybe the rise of Christian nationalism and political evangelicalism and an enthusiasm for issues over the gospel and making a mockery of our public witness to the gospel of Christ. Or perhaps moral and theological license being taken by those in positions of leadership in the church. All of these are problems in one way or another, but the Bible diagnoses a far more universal, far deeper, and far more serious problem, and it's a problem which gives rise itself to all the other problems. It's a problem which exists inside each of us as much as it exists in the world at large. And it's a problem which began shortly after the very first two human beings were created. The Bible says the biggest problem human beings face and have ever faced is the combined problem of sin and death. Unbelievers are ignorant of this problem and of its seriousness, but even worse, too many Christians are naive about it as well. So in Genesis chapter 3, it's one of the establishing chapters of the Bible. It's one of the establishing chapters of human history, and here we also see the history of sin. We confront the universal reality of this terminal disease. We see its spiritual and physical pathology diagnosed. But thankfully, we also see the beginnings of its cure. Now, if you've been with us over the last 4 weeks, we've learned a lot in these early two chapters of Genesis. So let's remind ourselves what we've learned. First of all, remember that these chapters are written by Moses. They're written to the people God had rescued from slavery in Egypt and the people he was taking to the promised land. In other words, as I've said many times, Genesis is not written so that creation can know its creator so much as that the redeemed can know their redeemer. The Bible reminds us, of course, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And the early chapters of Genesis are no different. So God's people under Moses and us today, we learn from these chapters that the eternal God has created a beautiful and generously abundant, ordered and fruitful world. It's a world that God said is very good. And so the very good creation therefore reflects the character of a very good God. Secondly, God created human beings in his image. He made them male and female to live and work together in his world, serving him and resting in him and finding fulfillment in him. This is the essence of what it means to be human. Thirdly, God established a covenant relationship with the man and the woman that he'd made, promising a life of flourishing fulfillment if they kept his ways and death if they didn't. And of course, this covenant relationship was represented by two trees in the garden. Remember the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which may be seen but not eaten from. And that tree was a reminder that the right to define good and evil belonged to the Lord God alone. And so humanity must take that definition on trust as part of their creaturely dependence on their creator. And of course, we looked at last week how this covenant relationship is echoed in the marriage relationship that's established by the Lord himself, where one man and one woman complement each other in a permanent bond to enjoy the delightful duty of serving God together in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it quite difficult to preach on these chapters, especially chapter 2, and trying to ignore the reality of what I know is coming. We can't look past the shadow that's cast by chapter 3. We know through painful experience that we're not living in Genesis 1 and 2 anymore. And so it's almost impossible to imagine a world that's, and relationships with each other, relationships with God as well, that's unstained by sin. It's just beyond our experience and beyond our imagining. Genesis chapter 3 is then the turning point where the light of a perfect world, a perfect relationship with God and each other, it's all obscured by sin, and then it casts a long shadow over the whole of the rest of Scripture. And that's where we're turning this morning. So please do have a Bible open at Genesis chapter 3. In the handout, you'll also find space for notes under 5 headings. And we'll look at the first one, the crafty creature. Remember the main characters in the story so far? They're, of course, God, the powerful and loving creator. You've got human beings, honored human beings, the man and woman he's made, the pinnacle of his creation. And beneath them, but under their care, is a cast of thousands of other creatures, blessed by God and commanded to multiply and fill the earth. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, one creature emerges from the varied multitude of other creatures. So please look with me at verse 1. It says there, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, let's just be careful of here of reducing this biblical account to a children's fable or a cultural myth. It's not what's happening here. This is not a story like the Indigenous Australian origin myth of how the kangaroo got its pouch. This is not here to explain why snakes don't have legs or why people and snakes don't tend to get on. For one thing, it's worth knowing something about the language that Moses uses here. The word for serpent has a very important double meaning in the Bible. My Hebrew is very rusty, but I'm told that the word used in the Old Testament for serpent is typically associated with pagan magic. So it's the same as the word omen you'll find translated in other parts of the Old Testament, usually when the Lord is warning or judging his people for taking part in the sorcery and divination of the surrounding nations rather than faithfully trusting him. Serpent is an evil word. So this is no ordinary snake. We're already being asked to look at the serpent in 3D. There is something sinister and opposed to God lying behind whatever creature Eve spoke with. But he is a creature, remember, and though he's an enemy of the Lord God, he's certainly not a rival. And the Bible from here forward associates the serpent with Satan. And while it doesn't tell us where his opposition to the Creator began, the Bible does expose his character, and it does tell us where he will end. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we kind of find the mask pulled off. And John sees that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, the whole world. That's Revelation 12, verse 9. Finally, in Revelation 20, he's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented there forever. And this is the crafty creature who talks to Eve, the deceiver of the whole world. It begs the question of why Eve was so fooled, but it also helps us to answer the question. Was Eve just used to chatting with talking snakes? We don't know, but in any case, what we do know is that Satan is an expert deceiver. So Jesus himself said in John chapter 4, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So rather than appear unmasked in all his evil, he appears to Eve as a mere creature, even a crafty, cunning, subtle creature, but as something which intrigues Eve and excites her curiosity. In 2 Corinthians, Paul exposes Satan's typical approach, which is reflected in the behavior of the false apostles opposing the gospel in Corinth, where he says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." One Genesis scholar describes Satan appearing here as a winsome angelic theologian. He talks to Eve about the Word of God. He freely offers deeper insight. He offers wisdom and knowledge. Understand God better. Go deeper in His Word. I mean, who wouldn't want that? But what Eve doesn't realize, tragically, is that she's really talking to the grand deceiver of the whole world. Let's look at the second heading, what we call the crime. To understand the nature of the crime in Genesis 3, we need to remind ourselves of Adam and Eve's circumstances. Remember, human beings are made by the Lord as the high point of His very good creation. They were then placed purposely by the Lord in His beautiful, abundant garden, which was made for them, which catered generously for their every need. And in that garden, they served the Lord in a covenant relationship with Him. The Lord has proven His character as good and kind and loving and generous, concerned for their welfare and flourishing. These are the circumstances in which we read the serpent's words to Eve and the events that followed. So look at the second half of verse 1. Excuse me. "He, the serpent, said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Just think about that question for a moment. How would you have answered, given everything you know from chapters 1 and 2 so far? In fact, is it a real question? I don't think it's a question at all, really. It's a subtly but dangerously provocative statement. It's a deliberately poor report of God's words, designed to sow doubt and discontent in Eve's mind and heart. It's very important to recognize what's going on here. Satan isn't attacking God's commands. He's not quibbling about words. He's actually attacking God's character. He's striking not at the logic of God's word, but at the heart of His relationship with His people. The whole conversation between Eve and the serpent is a conversation about theology. It's a conversation about going deeper in spiritual things, about knowing more, about making one wise, verse 6, which is obviously a good and godly thing, right? But notice something here, how they are both talking about God, but they are not talking to Him or listening to Him. You see that? God is entirely excluded from the conversation. Again, this is evident in the language of verse 1 to 7. Look at verse 1. Do you notice that God's covenant name, His relational name, the Lord God, is used in verse 1? But then in all the conversation that follows, He's simply God. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5 again. He's a powerful creator, yes, but He's distant. He's not recognized as the Lord God who made a personal covenant with the man and the woman for their good. His covenant name, the Lord God, only returns again in verse 8 after the deed is done. Friends, let me just pause for a moment and warn you about how easy it is for the ugliness of sin to be convincingly and flatteringly dressed up in church clothes. It can easily look very Christian. Biblical knowledge, the ability to have articulate theological conversations, people looking up to you for answers about what the Bible really says, an enthusiasm for the deeper things of God. These things are no guarantee of godliness. And in reality, they might mask a hideously sinful heart, which is very far from God, and which might not be in personal relationship with Him at all. There are plenty of people with PhDs in theology who do not know God. Study your Bible and study God by all means. But know that the only way to do that in a way which will actually benefit you is in relationship with the Lord whose word it is. When you read and study your Bible, listen carefully to what the Lord God is saying to your heart and respond to Him in prayer, thanking Him, confessing your sins, asking for His help, especially when His word is challenging or confronting or confusing. There's something I've noticed in the course of my ministry that see someone's Christian character start to slip. Maybe it's the language they start to use or the kinds of things they're talking about or laughing about. Maybe it's the kind of things that suddenly become a priority in their lives. And I'll ask them, how is your personal Bible reading and prayer going? And what do you think they say? Not great. I haven't really opened my Bible for a few weeks. I really struggle to pray, so I haven't really been doing that. I've been really busy, so I haven't had the time. But then often there's a kicker. But I've been watching these great videos on YouTube. I've been listening to these great podcasts. Friends, don't be fooled. Doing theology outside of a real relationship with the Lord God is exactly what led to the first sin and the devastating consequences that followed. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 5, where He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Don't be fooled, friends. An experienced and well-known Bible teacher spoke at a ministry conference I attended a few months ago, and he warned us all with these, I think, frankly, scary words. And he said, "The enemy of our souls will gladly give us our biblical knowledge and our formal theology if he can rule our hearts." Don't be fools, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the seeds of doubt and discontent are sown in Eve's heart. She tries to rebuff Satan's words, but it's ineffective. It's sort of what God said, but not quite. Perhaps they lack real conviction. Not in the words God said to her, but in the goodness He's showing to her. And so now with the ground prepared, Satan directly contradicts God's words and therefore the Lord's character. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If you want to know, Eve, God is keeping something from you, something worth having. God doesn't really want you to be happy. In the original language, Satan uses the exact negative of the Lord's words in 2 verse 17, there the Lord declares literally, "If you eat from the tree, dying you shall die." Satan now suggests he's better able to express God's words than God Himself. And he says God actually meant, "Dying you shall not die." Henri Blachère suggests a paraphrase, "It's not proper death that you will undergo." In other words, dare to experience the trivial death-like change that will bring you to the experience of full humanity. And of course, it was an empty promise, as sin always fails to deliver on its promises. And in the end, we lose both the goodness we had under the Lord's hand and the mirage of goodness we thought we were chasing. Sin leaves us empty-handed. And remember, Adam and Eve already had everything they needed from the Lord God. In fact, they were like God, made in his image. But Eve wanted more. She craved self-fulfillment and self-rule. She wanted to see for herself what was good and what was evil, and not depend on the Lord God's word. And this, of course, is the root of all sin. It's our desire to rebel against the Lord God and to wear his crown ourselves. Sin is not a guilty pleasure. Sin is not a cheap thrill. Sin is not breaking some arbitrary rules. The Canadian theologian Bruce Milne writes, "At the heart of sin is that which de-gods God. Sin is our rebellious refusal to let God be God." In the New Testament, James writes in James chapter 1, verse 14, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is what happened to Eve. And of course, her husband was with her. He's not an innocent bystander. She invites him to join her in her sin, and as Satan promised, of course, their eyes are opened. But you can almost hear the wicked cackling as they look, and rather than their eyes being opened to divine wisdom, their eyes are open to the shame and humiliation and guilt of what it feels like to be a human being who stands guilty and condemned before the Lord God. Then the eyes of both were opened, verse 7. They knew that they were naked. As we've said many times, there's such artistry in the way that Moses wrote Genesis. What we find in this section is that the Hebrew word for crafty, the character of the serpent in verse 1, is related to the word for naked in verse 7. In fact, they're spelt the same except for the vowels. So they sound similar. And what Moses is telling us is what actually happened by a clever use of words. A desire to be like God in verse 5 actually defaced the image of God in them and made them more like the serpent instead. Let's talk about the cost. Because after all the tragedy we've read about so far, verse 8 is surely one of the most heartbreaking things to read in the whole Bible. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." For the first time ever, human beings were ashamed and afraid of the Lord God who had made them and loved them. A desire to be like God has cost them a relationship with the Lord God. But it's not the only relationship it has cost them. See, one of the major themes of Genesis 3 is disorder, where chapter 2's major theme was relationship. Chapter 3, you could say, is disorder. The perfect order and harmony of the created world that we saw in chapters 1 and 2 is destroyed by sin in chapter 3. So in chapters 1 and 2, the created order went God, the creator, at the top, humanity made in the image of God, and then creation under the dominion of humanity, exercising their God-given responsibility over it. Now we have the serpent, the creature whom the Lord God had made, standing in judgment over God, and encouraging the woman to do the same. And by doing so, rather than they're exercising their dominion over the creature, they submit to the creature and stand in judgment over God. So the whole order of creation is turned upside down. We see this as well in that awful conversation between the Lord God and Adam and Eve in verse 11. Have you ever overheard a conversation that makes you absolutely want to cringe? This is one of those conversations. The Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Of course, the Lord God knows the answers to those questions. But the man said, "The woman who you gave to be here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You hear the breakdown? It's Eve's fault for giving me the fruit. But really, it's your fault, God, for putting this woman in my life. I wonder if he secretly hoped the Lord would replace her with a better model. Of course, we already know from chapter 2 that that's not how marriage works. They're in this together. So it's not my fault, God, it's the serpent's fault. He tricked me. But notice how the serpent doesn't say a word. He doesn't need to. He's done what he set out to do. And one act of disobedience has cost humanity's perfect relationship with God, with creation, and with each other. Well, then in verse 14 onwards, we have the curse, where God, the Lord, pronounces a curse upon creation, and in particular, on the parties of the first sin. He's not being mean, he's not being harsh, he's just sticking to the terms of the covenant that he established back in chapter 2. He's being just, and he's confirming the cost of the sin that we've just seen. There are four parts to the curse. In verse 14 and 15, the snake, the serpent, is cursed to a state of humiliation and conflict with humanity. Secondly, verse 16, the woman is cursed with painful childbirth and with conflict with her husband. In verse 17, the man is cursed with painful toil and conflict with the earth and with a death he had not known in the garden. And just notice how the curse to the man and the woman, they relate specifically to the creation mandate that was given back in chapters 1 and 2. So they cannot freely fulfill their purpose anymore. A significant consequence of their sin is that their ability to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, that's now frustrated. So fulfillment becomes elusive. And finally, in verse 22, the man and the woman are cursed with exile from the garden and with permanent separation from the Lord God and the eternal life that he provides. And human beings have been trying to find their way back into the garden ever since, haven't we? But we can't, because we're born under the same curse. And as human beings, we share in Adam and Eve's spiritual DNA. The Bible says in the New Testament, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Romans 5, verse 17. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam, all die. This is the curse we're under too, friends. And it's the root cause of all the suffering and conflict and pain and violence and despair and hopelessness and fear that we see in the world today. And, of course, in ourselves today. Well, the situation at the end of Genesis 3 seems pretty hopeless. There's no way back into the garden or back to the Lord God. But I wonder if we've been reading this chapter carefully enough. Because it's a wonderful blessing that even in this most tragic chapter of all Scripture, the light of God's grace still shines around the edges. As the night gets darkest, so the first rays of the new dawn can be seen in this chapter as well. And rightly so. Remember what Satan has done. He's cast doubt on the character of God. The God who would have a blessed and fulfilling relationship with the people he's made. Satan suggested that God is not loving, not honest, not generous, not kind, or concerned with humanity's best interests. And appallingly, Adam and Eve believed it. But then again, I wonder if I would have fared any better. I mean, I was born outside the garden. Yet the Lord's gracious character still shines through this chapter, giving the lie to Satan's words. It shines through even in his judgment on the first sin. Let me show you what I mean. I wonder if you noticed how the Lord God approached the newly formed sinner Adam. Do you notice how God didn't sweep in his divine wrath and destroy them where they stood? He could have. Instead, where Adam and Eve hide from the approaching footsteps of the Lord calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" course, the Lord God knows where Adam is. He's the Lord. But the Lord is gentle, patiently drawing Adam out. Despite the argument that follows between the man and the woman, the Lord wants Adam to realize what's happened. And once the Lord has established the facts, he then turns his attention to the first cause of the trouble and pronounces judgment on the serpent first, before the man and the woman. He's fair. In verse 21, the Lord himself clothes Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And this is after he has cursed them. Note then the kindness and severity of God. There's even grace in the terrible judgment of verse 22 and 23. The Lord refuses to confine the man and the woman to eternal life in their present state. It is a grace not to confine sinners in close proximity to a holy God forever, where they must be destroyed. And destroy them is exactly what the Lord God doesn't do. The reason for this, friends, is found in verse 15, which is probably the greatest evidence of the Lord's unfailing gracious goodness in this whole chapter. Please look there with me at verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, the Lord God has set the children of the serpent against the children of Eve. And one of Eve's children, a son of man, will be struck by the serpent, but only in his heel. He will be hurt, but he will not be killed. But that same son of man will strike the serpent where? On the head, crushing him with a death blow. This can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is there in Genesis 3, verse 15, right alongside the first sin and the first judgment. The writer to the Hebrews points out the purpose behind the Son of God's humanity. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Friends, that the first announcement of the gospel of forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Christ should come in the course of the Lord's judgment on the first sin just shows that he's the same God as chapter 1 and 2, whatever the serpent might say. And we do well to remember that when we get those whispers in our ears and those temptations in our hearts. As we close, I wonder, do you perhaps hear the voice of the Lord calling you today from his word? Where are you? Where are you? Maybe you've become blind to the seriousness of your own sin. Maybe you've been distracted by the problems out there from the problem in here. Maybe you've been fooled by Satan's lies and are trying to live your own way. Maybe you're living the Christian life without having life in Christ. Genesis 3 should remind you of the seriousness of your own sin and call you to repent and turn back to the Lord God today. And I hope we all make it a daily habit to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness and repent and turn to God and ask for his help. On the other hand, maybe you're only too aware of your own sin and you do feel naked and ashamed and guilty and just want to hide from God. Well, Genesis 3 should remind you as well that while your sin is serious, the Lord God remains kind and generous and good and gracious, and that he has sent Jesus to make a way for your sin to be dealt with forever. Jesus, the one who would crush Satan's head. You need only to seek him. I'm going to leave a time of silent reflection, perhaps silent confession, while we reflect on what we've read and heard this morning, and then I'll lead us in the word of prayer. Our Lord and God, you said to us in your word that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive our sins. You've also promised that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, we're reminded in your word this morning that we are more sinful than we would even dare to admit. And far from the many problems in the world, there is a problem in our own hearts that needs your help. But Lord, what your word also tells us is that we are loved more than we ever dared to hope. Lord, help us to come to the cross today and every day, mindful of our sin, but also mindful of the glorious grace that you've shown us in Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.